praising our Savior all the day long. The reading's actually going to end that way, so remember that. We're in Luke 18, starting with verse 31. And I was just struck this week as reading this first part about how Jesus talks about himself like in the third person. And he uses like the Son of Man, that phrase, like a personal pronoun. And I don't know, it's just kind of something to think about. Okay, Luke 18, verse 31. This is on page 878 in the Pew Bibles. After taking the 12 disciples, Jesus said to them, "See, or look, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So much I still don't grasp. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him, "Be silent." But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, as Linda said, we are at the end of Luke, finishing up chapter Luke 18, I mean. And as Jesus taught that the first will be last and the last will be first, we were switching up the order of some of the passages, temporarily skipping the account of the rich young ruler. Actually, it was more a result, I think, of shuffling the schedule as Zach's on vacation, Nathan and Tim and I covering for a few Sundays. But Zach should cover the rich young ruler in 2 weeks, Lord willing, and next week Tim will be in Luke 4. But for today, we are on page 878, and we'll be covering Luke 18, 31 through 43. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see what you'd have us to believe and do, and empower us to worship you as we should. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this larger section of Luke raises questions about who will be entering the kingdom of God. Who is saved? Who inherits eternal life? And how this is possible. Jesus and the 12 have been walking towards Jerusalem since chapter 9. And today they're near Jericho. They have about 20 miles to go to Jerusalem. But first we're going to go back to earlier in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4 when he went into the synagogue in his hometown. And he took the prophet Isaiah's scroll and read from it. And he said that prophecy, that said that God would anoint a man to preach good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, announce liberty to the captives, and give sight to the blind, that then and there in Nazareth was fulfilled, was accomplished in their hearing. Do you remember that? It's been a while. Jesus' message surprised and initially pleased the people in the synagogue. They thought, wow, this is Joseph's son, right? The carpenter? But they soon turned furious when Jesus, instead of doing a sign, told them about God's mercy to Gentiles, to a leper, and to a widow. They were so angry, they tried to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus passed right through them and moved on to the surrounding cities, where he said it was necessary that he preach the good news of the kingdom there. So many, including John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, didn't understand his preaching, expected somebody different. And John asked for clarification about whether Jesus was actually the Messiah. By Messiah, we mean that one person that the Jewish people were expecting, were hoping for, foretold in their scriptures, who would be a descendant of King David, who would gather his people from all the nations and rule as a sovereign king and carry out God's purposes. Most Jews were expecting someone like King David, a political, military figure who would overthrow the Romans, the Gentiles who were in control of Judea. But Jesus' explanation of his role, as we know, was different. And so he told John the Baptist's disciples to go back to John and tell him what you see. Jesus is making blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people hear. And healings like this were not an end in themselves, but a signpost to Jesus' identity and purpose, revealing his compassion, his glory, his authority, and his mission to come and seek and save the lost. Okay, so that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now we're kind of in the end, kind of getting close to the climax of his earthly ministry. But we'll also see how in this text, just like at Nazareth, Jesus' mission is something that is a necessary fulfillment of or accomplishment of what is written in the scripture. Jesus will also meet hostility and violence, and he will overcome it. Jesus' plan will be misunderstood. There will be cognitive blindness. People won't get it. But unlike Nazareth, Jesus will be recognized as Messiah. He will give sight to those who are blind, and God will be worshiped and glorified. Jesus will also briefly mention his resurrection, and so we'll consider what that has to do with the healing of a blind man, what that has to do with the blind receiving their sight. So our outline will be point number one, upcoming events in Jerusalem. That's going to be verses 31 to 33. Point number two, blind but following. Verse 34, that's about the disciples. And point number three, Jesus makes whole and God is glorified. That's verses 35 to 43. So starting from verse 31, thank you to Linda for reading the whole passage. I'm going to march through in smaller chunks. Verse 31, in taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." This is sometimes called Jesus' third foretelling of his death, but depending on how you count them, this is probably the seventh time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus had said something about being rejected or taken away and or killed. Here he makes clear that he will suffer and be killed in Jerusalem, and his death will be followed by resurrection. This will all happen, he says, as a fulfillment of what is written in the scriptures. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, knowing that he will suffer and die there alone. And then he will go out the other side of death. His body will not remain in the grave. He will be humbled and then be exalted. We can find passages in Isaiah, in the Psalms, and other places in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord's servant, the Messiah, being betrayed. In this case, Judas betraying Jesus to the religious authorities, who then turned him over to the Romans. Being mocked, being shamefully treated, being spit upon, being killed or crushed, and even references to rising from the dead. But these verses were not really so clear to the disciples at that time. And you can imagine them puzzled, scratching their heads, say to themselves, this all seems so backwards. I thought we'd be going up to Jerusalem and our Messiah would enter triumphantly, would bring in the kingdom, would scatter the Romans. But he says the Gentiles are not being delivered to him, he's being delivered to the Gentiles. And another adding, he has been telling us that following him means suffering and self-denial, and that it's necessary for the Messiah to suffer and be treated like a criminal. And another saying, you know, what he said about rising from the dead, we've seen him raise the dead. We know he can do that. But how can he do that to himself if he's dead? I mean, if you're dead, you're dead. You can't do anything. And as for that third day thing, he told us the temple would be destroyed and that in 3 days he would raise it up. And like Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, he'd be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Maybe he's going to take us to a cave somewhere. We don't really know what the disciples thought. We don't really know what they understood him to mean. But Luke tells us next three different ways that they most certainly did not understand his words about suffering and resurrection. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This reminds me of three strikes and you're out. It reads a little bit like one of my middle school report cards. Both here and in chapter 9, Luke emphasizes the ignorance of the disciples, their intellectual and spiritual blindness. And we may look down on them for not understanding, but we're simply told that this was hidden from them, that they were blind to it, until their eyes were opened, we'll read in Luke 24, after the resurrection. They knew a lot more than most, but they were still largely in the dark, lacking eyes to understand Jesus' words. Why do you think the disciples continued to follow Jesus in their ignorance? Well, maybe if they knew more about what he was going to do, they wouldn't have wanted to follow him. But we can say at least that they trusted him. They had faith in him. And they're showing what walking by faith looks like. They depend on him. They continue to follow. They're convinced about this person and a promise, though the path forward is pretty murky. They keep hanging on to him despite changing circumstances, despite changing moods. Paul calls this the obedience of faith. And so these puzzled disciples, along with other Passover pilgrims, keep on their march to Jerusalem. They're now approaching Jericho, and they meet some blind beggars by the side of the road. Luke provides details about one of them. Verse 35, As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So imagine for a sec you're one of the 12. Walking with Jesus, approaching Jericho. It's been a long, dusty day. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. It's probably hot. You just kind of want to get to a shady spot, a shady shelter where you can rest, wash up, get something to eat. There have probably been other interruptions along the road. You don't want another one. Jericho inns and campsites are filling up. You're thinking, let's just tell this beggar to wait till tomorrow. But this stubborn blind beggar is not going to take no for an answer. He's not going to lose this opportunity. He's got a good sense of hearing. He was able to pick up Jesus and his followers coming down the road, even amongst the din of everyone else. He's heard some things about Jesus of Nazareth. And the way he shouts for help, addressing Jesus as the Son of David, means that he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the coming King who can show him mercy. He's not shy about sharing his need. He doesn't give up, even in the face of rebuke from people in the crowd. And this is the kind of persistent prayer that Jesus encouraged back at the start of chapter 18. If you remember the parable of the widow who tenaciously cried out for justice. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." So we see here that Jesus is interruptible, approachable. He stops in response to the yelling of this blind man. He's not put off by it. Jesus is not a self-absorbed, detached religious figure pondering his upcoming suffering. He's heard this beggar ask him, yell at him, actually, for mercy. And now Jesus asks him to be specific about how he wants this mercy applied. Why do you think Jesus asked him this? He's treating the beggar as someone he can have a conversation and relationship with, letting him say what it is he thinks he needs. And the man honors Jesus in response by addressing him as Lord and asks that he be able to see. It's not clear if he ever had his vision or if he lost it, but he wants to see, and he believes Jesus can make it happen. So again, as Jesus told the Nazareth synagogue, as he told John the Baptist, giving sight to the blind is one sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus declares that this man will receive his sight and that his faith has made him well. That saying, "Your faith has made you well," shows up four times in Luke, always to outsiders. The unclean and the needy. A sinful woman back in chapter 7, a bleeding woman in chapter 8, a Samaritan leper in chapter 17, and a blind beggar now. The term "made well" can also mean made whole or saved, as in "your faith has saved you." Faith in Jesus brings needy people into right relationship with God. Verse 43, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The healing is immediate. It's just like, let there be light, and there was light at the creation. Jesus speaks, and it comes to pass. Now, The healed man didn't just take his healing and go. He followed Jesus. He worshiped. He glorified God. His transformation seems more than physical. It seems like he received more than he appeared to ask for, more than a new retina or cornea. His faith in Jesus had saved him. Restoration of sight is a good thing, but the good news is not complete without forgiveness of sins and repentance. He and those around him are immediately caught up in joy and worship, acknowledging the greatness of God. But even this joy might fade in time. There would be hard days ahead. The healing of vision for a few more years or decades is impressive and definitely cause for celebration. But it points to something bigger. It's like a tremor before a major earthquake. The healing points to the ultimate upcoming sign that Jesus mentioned, his resurrection, which changes everything, revealing him as the Lord of all, who brings transformation and wholeness to one's whole body, not just the eyes, and spirit, not just for years, but for eternity. Miraculous healing of a part of the body for the rest of a lifetime is really good, but miraculous renewal and transformation of the whole person, including spiritual regeneration for eternity, is much better. And so the healing of blindness serves as a type of shorthand or a pointer to the good news of salvation and wholeness that comes from trusting Jesus. Believing the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that's why Paul, around 25 years after this healing in Jericho, testified to Agrippa that Jesus suffered, died, and was the first to rise again from the dead. And his rising proclaimed this good news to both Jews and Gentiles. David mentioned that's the verse on the cover of the bulletin, Acts 26:22 and 23. The way Paul says this and the way Luke wrote it in Acts is revealing. He says that Jesus proclaimed light by his resurrection. How do you proclaim light? Well, Jesus' miracles, giving sight to the blind, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead, reveal him, proclaim him as the one who conquers sin and death and shines his light into human hearts and minds, revealing who he is and making whole, forgiven, and new those who would otherwise be dead in blindness, ignorance, and sin. Paul goes on to emphasize in Acts 26 that this crowning miracle of Jesus' bodily resurrection did indeed take place. It was a matter of public knowledge in that region, not done in a corner, as he puts it. It is also for us a historical event that provides a solid basis for faith in Jesus. His resurrection is the best explanation we have for the empty tomb, his post-crucifixion appearances, and the growth of the early church. The way Paul puts it, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. And those who trust in him will follow him in being resurrected, our lowly bodies being transformed to be like his glorious body and be with him. And that is the Christian hope in which we are to stand firm, as Paul writes in Philippians 3 and 4. And so we are resurrection people with resurrection hope. I shared once before N.T. Wright's illustration of how this hope works like riding a bicycle. Humorous and helpful, I think. And get bicycles into the sermon. So the rear wheel on the bike, the past event, Jesus' resurrection, supports the rider's weight. the front wheel, our future hope, our own future resurrection, points in the direction of travel. To ride on the back wheel alone is difficult. To ride on the front wheel alone is impossible. You need both wheels. You need a firm belief in Jesus' resurrection. And we need confidence that his death and resurrection will, in time, result in our own resurrection. So wrapping up, we see that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again to give salvation to those who are blind and lost. In this wholeness and salvation is received by faith in him. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have faith in him, know that he claims to be the light of the world, and that all those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's an invitation for you to follow him, and an invitation to all who are weary to follow him in faith, to come to him for rest. For those of us who do trust in Jesus, this episode in Luke 18 ends on a note of worship, glorifying God, praising God for the salvation worked by the Messiah, the Son of David. It's a foretaste of the celebration we look forward to in hope, fulfilling our chief end, our main purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Our ability to see this and grow in it depends on God's work in our lives. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, our Heavenly Father must enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we learn to live in the hope to which he has called us, being changed, built up, and transformed by that same power he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, let us, by God's grace and faith in the Lord Jesus, stand firm and grow in that hope together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, for his life, death, and resurrection for us, for his self-sacrifice, bringing us forgiveness of sins and new life. Thank you for your patience with our slowness to see, to believe, and obey. Thank you for bringing us, like the blind man in Jericho, from darkness to light, making us right with you by faith in Jesus, and helping us worship and enjoy you now and forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.